You have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians. Our text this morning, we'll go ahead and read the same passage we read last week as we began this section on spiritual warfare. Our main concern we'll be taking up will be toward the end of this passage, but we'll read the all 10 verses from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, this is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I love being an adult. I really do. I know it's random. I've often heard people say that high school is the best time of your life, or it was so easy and careless being a kid, and I don't want to rain on your parade if that's how you feel, but I love being an adult. I love the freedom. I love the freedom. If I wanted to eat a diet that consisted exclusively of Cheez-Its, I could, because I'm an adult. But in my freedom, I choose not to let Cheez-Its actually come into the house, because I would eat them all. I like the ability to go to bed whenever I want, and I like how in my freedom I go to bed around 10 o'clock. Most of my examples are trivial, because there are also a lot of responsibilities to being an adult, right? There are a lot of responsibilities that remind me I'm not free. You think of taxes, you think of interpersonal obligations. But what got me thinking about adulthood was how much of my income, and remember, I love being an adult, but how much of my income goes toward preparedness? And by preparedness, I mean insurance. Health insurance, car insurance, homeowners insurance, disability insurance, life insurance. It's crazy. With the exception of health insurance, just because of the system that we are in, all of the other insurance products are purchased with the hopeful expectation that we will never have to use them. It's all about preparedness, because we live in a world where car wrecks happen, where water lines break, where accidents and untimely deaths occur. And so if we can afford it, then we have the unique privilege of being able to afford being prepared. Our insurance premiums are monthly reminders that we live in a fallen world. They remind us that we need to be ready just in case. Preparedness is a good thing. And Paul, being a good pastor and being a good shepherd, desired the church to be prepared, not in case trials and troubles arise, but when they arise. After all, we are right now, we're reminded here in Ephesians 6, engaged in a spiritual battle. So last week, we looked at the first part of that. What does it mean to be in a spiritual battle? How do we engage? Well, first of all, be strong in his strength. Put on the armor of God, this extended metaphor of all of God's promises that belong to us and that we put on. We need to put on his truth and put on his righteousness and put on his salvation. But this isn't spiritual insurance. It's a spiritual necessity, because we do indeed face the schemes of the devil, as we just read. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's not our neighbors. Instead, it's against rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness. It's spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If this is the reality we find ourselves in, then Paul says, you got to be ready. This week we finish up the section on preparedness and we turn to prayer. To speak of spiritual warfare is to acknowledge there are spiritual forces at work that are beyond what we see. There is a personal devil. There's a spiritual dimension of life around us, including a spiritual dimension of evil. And this isn't the devil made me do it. It's not about parsing out the powers that are in play so that we can assign responsibility. I think that's a misreading of what Paul is doing here. It's instead reading what Paul says and realizing that we are way in over our heads if we think we can rely upon our own strength and wisdom. That's Paul's point. That's why he brings up spiritual warfare. We are way in over our heads if we think we can stand up to the actual reality of what's around us. Spiritual warfare is basically the shorthand way Paul reminds us of our need to rely on God and his strength. So this morning, we continue looking at this passage. We began last week in order to see the ways that we engage in this war, this spiritual battle. It's primarily done through prayer. Our question this morning is, what does prayer have to do with spiritual warfare? Why is prayer the primary way of engaging in spiritual warfare? And I think it is, and I think that's Paul's point here. Prayer is the primary way we engage in this battle. And so we'll look at three ways we can answer that question. Why prayer? First of all, to pray is to realize our limits. And that's important when you come into war. To pray is to realize our limits. Secondly, to pray is to realize our commitment to one another. To pray is to realize our commitment to one another. And then finally, to pray is to realize who we are in Christ. To realize who we are in Christ. First of all, why do we pray? Why does spiritual warfare engage this idea of prayer? It's because to pray is to realize our limits. This whole passage beginning at Ephesians 6:10 is a reminder of our dependence. It begins with this exhortation to be strong, but as we looked at last week, that's speaking to this idea of active passivity. Active passivity. It's not go ahead and be strong in yourself. It's not about being strong in your own abilities or looking to your own production. It's to be strong in his strength. To utilize the strength of God, be strong in him. Remember, it's like getting a big feast at a table and saying, be filled. What do you have to do? You have to receive it. You have to eat it. You have to engage in it. So to put on the armor of God is not to dig deep and just do it. It's to grasp hold of and to live according to the promises of God. But we go from active passivity on the one hand to active engagement with prayer. Prayer is the chief way that we engage in this spiritual battle. After Paul works through the list of armor, a list that we would do well to remember and to memorize and to think through regularly, he moves on to talk about prayer. The English Standard Version, which is the version that we just read, it connects the idea of praying with the idea of putting on the helmet of salvation and brandishing the sword of the Spirit. And so it has an active idea of praying. I think it's better to take this as a new idea. Paul's wrapping up all of this talk of spiritual warfare, and he exhorts us to pray. So put on the armor, and now what? Pray. To pray is to be dependent. That's the point. To pray is to be aware of your inability, to realize your lack of control. If we're being honest, that's hard, isn't it? It's hard. It's so much easier to go into our default mode of self-reliance. We lose control. And what's the first thing you want to do when you lose control is you just try so hard to gain that control back. And the reality is you never had control. It was all an illusion. The majority of Christians, the majority of those in this room even, we would all say we don't pray enough, right? We would all say we confess these particular ideas about prayer and these particular understandings of God's sovereignty and our particular understandings of the world, and yet we would all come together and say, you know what, I really could pray more. It's true. I could pray more. Why don't we pray enough? It's got to be unbelief, right? It's got to be unbelief. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing that Christianity cannot be is moderately important." He wrote that in the context of apologetics, but that's convicting. It's convicting for me when you take that idea into how I live my life. Too often, the gospel is just moderately important, right? Too often, it's just moderately important. Now we're in spiritual warfare. Now we're talking about spiritual warfare. It's where it comes in, and this is why we see the minute we start talking about spiritual warfare, we have to start thinking about prayer. Maybe if the battle was against flesh and blood, then moderately important might just be enough, right? Might just be enough if it's just flesh and blood. But now we're talking about these spiritual realities, and moderately important just won't cut it. And so we have to ask the question. We have to do the hard work. I'm right there with you, right? I have to do the hard work of asking, what is keeping me from prayer? Why don't I pray enough? And all of us, we all wrestle with a spiritual enemy that does not want us praying. Again, I'm with you as a spiritual struggler. I'm with you as a fellow pilgrim that loses my footing. We all struggle with a spiritual enemy that does not want us praying. I have an enemy that wants me to first thing in the morning get up and start tackling my to-do list. Respond to email. Start taking care of business. Rely on your own strength. Do your own thing. In many ways, that's a profession of faith, isn't it? This church has an enemy that wants each and every one of us not praying. We have an enemy that wants us to tell one another, I'll be praying for you, and that is the maximization of the spirituality of Christ Presbyterian Church. We have an active enemy that wants that reality. Are you married? Then you wrestle with spiritual forces that don't want you praying with your spouse. You have an enemy who floods our ears and our hearts and our consciences with these questions. Husbands, how can you spiritually minister to your wives? Because you are a fraud, and she knows you're a fraud. She sees in this most intimate, up-close way, she sees your selfishness, and she sees your pride, and she sees your temper. And wives, how can you engage your husbands when he sees your selfishness, and he sees your judgmentalism, and he sees your pride? But those are Satan's questions. Those aren't the questions of Jesus. Those aren't the questions that God asks you, because you are no longer in bondage to sin and death and Satan. You are in Christ. You are in Christ, and so we have to fight this through prayer. We have to engage with one another. We have to affirm to our spouses, you are a fraud, and Jesus died for your fraud. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the hope? Jesus died for your fraud and your hypocrisy, just like he died for my selfishness and your selfishness and our pride and our judgmentalism and our anger and our hypocrisy, all of it, he died for them. If you have kids, you wrestle with similar spiritual forces that don't want you praying with your kids. Children, kids, you wrestle with spiritual forces that are telling you none of this matters because you're just a kid, because you're just a teenager. Don't forget your limits. Prayer is a reminder that we are supremely limited, but God is not. In Tim Keller's book on prayer, he relays an illustration told by his wife, Kathy Keller. They were going through a horrible time in their lives and in their marriage, and she said this to him. She said, you know, Tim, imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine you were told you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget it? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together, we're not going to make it because of all we're facing. I'm not going to make it. We have to pray. We can't let it just slip our minds. We can't forget the circumstances. We can't forget our limits, especially when life's storms come. It's a great saying, right? You are either going into a storm, you are in a storm, or you are coming out of a storm. That's life. That's life. And so especially when we're talking about life's storms, do you live as if you'll make it on your own? And I think most of our answers, including mine, is all the time. All the time I live as if I can make it on my own. That's spiritual warfare. Our prayer lives, or lack thereof, reveal how we view the world. You start to see why Paul's maybe finishing his letter in this way, don't you? The devil schemes against us. We wrestle against not just flesh and blood, not just people that offend us, not just people that we struggle to share the gospel with. We wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. Prayer is the heart of spiritual warfare. It's not just another piece of armor. It's not just a weapon. It's foundational. It's the ongoing activity. It deploys the armor of God. It defines the Christian life. To pray in the truth, that the world is as God says it is, to pray in the righteousness of Christ that adorns our chests, to pray covered in the salvation received, to pray in the shoes that adorn our feet, to brandish the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, which is Christ. Prayer is about the deep dependence on God that is required in this age of trials and struggles and temptations and hardships. And so Paul says, pray at all times. Verse 17, pray at all times. That means pray regularly and pray constantly. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gives us this great quick definition of the Christian life, what we all should aspire to, what we all in our heart of hearts, I think, want to aspire to if we are in the Spirit. He says, rejoice always. What does that mean? It means that we are so wired as his creatures to seek joy. And so rejoice always means that you are locating that joy in Jesus. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Don't forget your limits. Give thanks in all circumstances. Pursue gratitude intentionally. Pray at all times. Next, pray with all prayer and supplication. I think this means prayer doesn't always look the same. There are lots of different kinds of prayers that we pray, but bring them before the Lord. Come to God and pray. Prayer will look like worship, right? Hallowed be thy name. Prayer will look like confusion. As we undergo hard trials, can we say to God, I say to you, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why are my adversaries turning and saying to me, where is your God? Prayer will look like, in other times, hopeful confidence in God's character and promises. Prayer at other times will look like desperate communion, where the most articulate thing you can say is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Prayer will look like listening and stillness. Getting away from the noise, and it's noisy, isn't it? Getting away from the noise just to be still and to know that God is still God. We are to pray with all perseverance. That's Paul's third point. This brings us back to the military analogy, right? We need to be alert. We need to not give up. Psalm 130, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Don't forget where you are. This present age with cosmic powers over this present darkness. So Paul tells us to pray. Pray because he wants us to know our limits. It's when we know our limits that we know God's strength. It's when we know our weakness and we confess our weakness, that's when God says, that's exactly what I can work with. I can work with nothing. I can work with weakness. I can't work with self-dependence. I can't work with strength. Paul goes on, verse 18, to elaborate on praying and making supplication. He says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This leads us to our next point. Prayer reminds us of our limits. Secondly, prayer reminds us of our connection to one another. For Paul, prayer is central to how he understands the church, the body of Christ. I'm not referring to corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is so important. It's definitive of gospel community because it's the corporate, it's the public example of this shared dependence with one another. But this is further than that. Because Paul's understanding of prayer is such that prayer drives him to Jesus on behalf of others. I'm going to go through just a really quick survey of Paul's letters. This is how he talks about prayer. 2 Corinthians 1, you must help us by prayer. Later in the book, your restoration is what we pray for. Ephesians 1, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. Philippians 1, you are making my prayer with joy, and it is my prayer for you that your love may abound. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word. Later in Colossians 4, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5, brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3, brothers, pray for us. 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Philemon 4, I thank God always when I remember you in my prayer. That's the water hose. That's the sampling. What's the point of all of those references? Is that Paul's understanding of prayer is profoundly connectional. Prayer is not just about me and my relationship with God. It's about that, but it's also about me and my relationship with others. God has so ordered his church that we uphold one another in prayer. We cry out for one another. If we believe in spiritual warfare, then we will look at our brother and sister and we will pray for them. Epaphras, he's one of you, and he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Can this church aspire to consist of strugglers on behalf of one another? Prayer for Paul is an act of love for your neighbor as much as it is an act of worship before his God. We confess it's a means of grace because we receive Christ in our prayers. But Paul, I think, would take it further, and he would say it's also a means of communion with one another. There's no way you read the New Testament and walk away with only the conclusion that prayer is about your personal piety. It's a profound act of love. It's a profound act of having one another's backs. The church is the place where we come in our periods of health and prosperity, and we look around this room and we see there are others who come with their burdens of being sick and poor, and so we pray for them. The church is the place where we come broken. And if we're being honest, and hopefully this can be a place where we are striving for honesty, then we realize we're not the only ones here. We're not the only ones who are broken. We're hopeful and expecting that others will be there to bear our burdens and to struggle with us in prayer. Did any of you see the movie Dunkirk from a couple of years ago? This was the film about the miracle of Dunkirk. In World War II, British and Allied troops were evacuated from the beaches of Dunkirk, France, across the English Channel, back into England, as the German forces closed in on them. And the miracle part is that Allied troops upon the beach were doomed. They were cornered. They had nowhere to go. And so there was this massive operation involving hundreds of naval, but really significantly, civilian boats came. And there was an all-hands-on-deck effort to rescue these soldiers. At the outset, British commanders estimated we can get 50,000 men off the beach, and by the end of it, there were over 338,000 men rescued. The movie is powerful. The first third of the movie is dark, and it's filled with the horror and the chaos of war. The soundtrack mirrors the chaos with these rumblings and these rhythms. And then all of a sudden, the civilian boats are shown crossing the channel, and the sun's out, and Edward Elgar's Nimrod, which is one of the most famous compositions in English history, it's swelling. And all of a sudden, this cheesiness is happening on screen, but it's the best kind of cheesiness because here's the rescue. Here's the deliverance. Now, Paul chose war as a metaphor for the Christian life, and I don't think there is a battle that gives us a better metaphor than Dunkirk. Professional clergy and a priesthood cannot uphold the people of God. It's an all-hands-on-deck kind of thing. It requires civilians. It requires you. It requires all of us to carry one another. Surrounded by German troops all around them and above them, they were desperate for the help of one another. Paul in Ephesians 6, he wants us to feel that responsibility, that privilege to pray for one another, to need each other, to struggle for one another. We need each other's prayers so that we can stand strong in his strength, resisting the attacks of the evil one. Christian prayer is prayer that's in the Spirit. This is back in verse 18. Pray in the Spirit. In Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is central for two things. One, he assures us of our access and our boldness before God. He is our access. He's also the down payment and preview of the new creation, which has implications for how we view one another. Think about Ephesians 4. Our calling is to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a future reality that we are embracing and seeing right now in the church. And so prayer in the Spirit naturally then means prayer for one another. Prayer in the Spirit naturally means prayer for one another. Prayer is the chief way we engage in spiritual warfare because it reminds us that we bring nothing to the table. That's where we start. And we are confronted with our limits. We're confronted with God's strength. It also reminds us we can't do it alone. Prayer reminds us of our commitment in love to one another. Finally, our last point, to pray is to realize who we are in Christ as we live out these gospel realities. First, prayer reminds us to look to Jesus. This is like profoundly counterintuitive. If we're busy, we have to start tackling the busyness pronto. If we're stressed out and we're racked with anxiety, the last thing we can do is slow down. If we lose control, the most natural thing we can do is strive to regain it. Some of you have come from places where you have driven on ice and snow. Maybe you had to learn how to drive in a place where it snowed and where there was ice. You have to be prepared to drive in those situations, right? You can't just take that for granted. So you learn defensive driving when there's ice on the road, and fishtails might happen, and skids might happen. And there are really good life lessons to take from learning how to drive in tough conditions. If you skid, you know, the first thing you do when you start to skid, you don't panic. Why don't you panic? Because your instinctive reactions are almost always self-destructive. This is true on roads driving, and it's true in your spiritual life too. Your instinctive reactions will almost always be self-destructive. Okay, so our life's experience, skids, right? What are skids that we all experience? You lose a job, you have financial troubles, you have crumbling relationships. And so what are our instinctive reactions? Maybe it's self-medicating. That's a really popular reaction, isn't it? We're not going to escape it. How do I escape this reality that's falling down around me? And so I start drinking more. I take a couple more painkillers sitting in the bathroom cabinet. Might be to go on the internet down the black holes that promise escape and distraction. Maybe it's to go shopping. It might be to walk around my house with a sense of entitlement, demanding respect as a bully because it feels the world outside your front door has absolutely no respect for you. Those are all instinctive reactions. For many of us, those are relatable reactions. But what you did was you slammed on your brakes. And you jerked the wheel, and what became a slightly out of control skid just became a rollover disaster. Don't panic. Remember that there is a sovereign God who loves you and who cares for you. Don't come with your false pieties. I don't believe you anyway if you come to me and say, you know, skids are awesome. I don't believe that. But you come with your faith in the God revealed in Christ Jesus, and you come with your confusion and your questions because God delights to have communion with you. What's the second thing you do? Obviously, you got to do more than not panic if you have a skid. What's the second thing you do? You focus on a target in the distance. You keep your eyes on a point further down the road. Sometimes you'll hear, you know, if you're in a skid, you want to turn in the same direction as a skid, and that's true. The problem is that if you're not looking further down the road, you're going to overcompensate and probably make matters worse still. So you keep your eyes on a point further down the road to gain perspective so that you can straighten up with the turn. That also has spiritual import. Because in your skid, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes on God's love for you that is revealed so profoundly and so concretely in Christ. Because the last thing you're going to be able to grasp hold of in a skid is God's love is some abstraction. That doesn't mean anything. It means something, but not very much, especially when you're in a skid. You need more than just an abstraction. You need God's love for you that is revealed profoundly and specifically in Jesus. It's not a feel-good message on a greeting card. It's a person who was tangible, who we saw with our eyes. It's a person who loved me and gave himself for me. And so prayer is actively fixing our hearts on Jesus. And when our hearts are fixed on Jesus, I think we see a secondary application here. We are reminded that he's exactly what the world needs. If prayer is the primary application of engaging in spiritual warfare, right behind prayer is evangelism and bearing witness. This is where Paul goes when he asks for prayer at the end of this letter. Verse 19, pray for me also that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. If St. Paul needed boldness, if St. Paul was anxious about lacking the courage needed, then don't we need the same? Paul directs our attention to this engagement in this spiritual warfare he's been talking about, and he puts it in kingdom language. He's this ambassador of a kingdom. He's an ambassador of a king, and it's coming into contact. It's coming into collision with the kingdoms of this world. It's the kingdom of God confronting the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of light over against the kingdom of darkness. And Paul is an ambassador in chains. This is an ironic statement because the word for chain would also be used of golden adornments worn around the neck and wrists by the wealthy and especially high-ranking officials. And so we have all of these accounts of festive occasions where ambassadors would wear these chains and they would reveal the riches and the power and the dignity of the government they represented. And there is no more fitting adornment for Jesus and the power he represents than chains of a prisoner. Because the power of the cross is not that it is stronger, richer, more beautiful, wiser, or more powerful than all the powers of this world. It's that the power of the cross subverts them. Because it looks at the strongest, wisest, most powerful things we give our heart and our attention to, and it exposes them as nothing. It reveals they're just facades. It's empty. All of the great kingdoms of this world, all of them are either right now in history books or will be. But there is one kingdom that is still advancing. All of the most powerful men the world has ever known who have flaunted their power left this world as naked and as powerless as they came. Yet there is one who is alive forevermore who holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades. So the great apostle of the greatest king wears chains, but not of an ambassador, but of a prisoner. And so Paul says, as he's in these chains, pray for me. Pray for me to spread the gospel of Jesus into this world. Pray for me because that's how the kingdom advances. It's not in a war of flesh and blood. It's not with bloodshed. It's a quote I couldn't find, but it's a great quote. The only blood that is shed in the church's preaching of the gospel is her own. The kingdom is spread not through violence, not through coercion, but love. Our war isn't flesh and blood. Our war isn't with people. If we think the war is against other people, that usually means we have far too low a view of our sin and God's holiness. If we think the war is against flesh and blood, that means we have a deficient view of salvation. Because you, ambassadors, were once far off but have been brought near. You were dead and I was dead, but we have been made alive because God is rich in mercy. And so, yeah, we go to a world, and it's a world that seeks to live according to their own righteousness and indulging in their own wickedness, indulging in sin, and we bring the gospel of the God who is rich in mercy, bringing the kingdom of light to bear on the world where Satan and his kingdom are reeling. This is how we take back enemy territory. God in his mercy makes the dead to rise. Cycles of sin are broken. Spiritual war takes place. And in Christ, the outcome of victory is sure. And so when you think of spiritual warfare, ultimately, would you think of prayer? Prayer to remember that you are limited, but he is not. Prayer to remember your reliance upon his strength. Would you remember prayer as your commitment to one another, to struggle for one another? Would you remember prayer to keep your eyes fixed on the gospel, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? Let us pray.